You're listening to the audio podcast of Calvary Cork, a Christian church that aims to glorify God in our city and far beyond. Join us as we take a closer look at the book of Ephesians and explore how our true identity is found in Jesus Christ.
Ephesians 5, verses 22 down to verse 33. So this is, one of the more famous sections of Ephesians. It certainly is the passage that gets read at weddings more than any other passage in the book of Ephesians. And it's probably the second most read passage in weddings. What's the first most read passage? 1 Corinthians 13, yeah. But I sure hope that familiarity with this passage will not keep us from giving it our wholehearted attention, and gentlemen, especially, our wholehearted obedience to this passage. So I'm excited to talk about this. This is a passage that I have, you know, memorized long ago, and I've been trying to put into practice for the past 12 plus years. And I've actually never got to preach on it, so let's see how this goes. So not as much sleep as I would have liked, but the passage makes up for it. So let's pray again, and then we'll begin this important section. So Father, yeah, there is a good, it's just good to be together and to praise the name of Jesus together, to recall and recount the good things that he's done for us, and to celebrate his presence among us. Thank you so much for that. I pray that as our attention is directed towards Holy Scripture, that you really would meet us there, whether this directly applies to us as husbands, or whether it is God's truth showing us the heart of Jesus, which is applicable to all of us. May you really help us to have open hearts and open ears. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Okay, so maybe just to remind me or let me know who I'm talking to, can you raise your hand if you are a husband? Husband. Okay. Cool. That's great. Statistically, this is great. So I hope that you men especially will be picking. Okay, and also, who's going to be a husband by the end of the month? Okay, Nathan, all right. So so I do hope that for those of you who are presently or recently or long-term been occupying this role of husbands, that you'd be paying a special attention. But even as you may be overheard in the prayer, I know that there's great things for all of this, because this is a passage about husbands, but even more than that, it's a passage about Jesus and his love for the church. And so that is applicable for all of us here today. So there are a few different, word pictures or analogies that Paul uses in this section. It all comes together to emphasize one main point. And that main point can be found in those first four words of verse 22. And that is, husbands, love your wife. Wives. Well, husbands, plural, love your wives, plural. But then husband, singular, love your wife, singular. Sorry, let me just be clear. And as he jumps from that very simple command, then he paints this cosmic or this heavenly picture, and then he goes down to this very street-level picture. But I hope that as we kind of follow his train of thought, that we don't lose the main point, which is, husbands, love your wives. So for us, the notion of husbands loving wives, doesn't it just make sense? Isn't it just the most common sense, obvious thing? Just to remind you, and I've said this a couple different times, but in the context of first century Roman Empire, the notion that a husband would be duty-bound or obligated to love his wife, well, that would be shocking and surprising. A contemporary writer, philosopher by the name of Xenophon said that a husband's aim would be that his wife would see as little as possible, hear as little as possible, and ask as little as possible. That's the Roman world. And I've mentioned this, I think, two times that I've preached. In the Jewish world, it wasn't that much better. There was really prominent, popular rabbis advocating and teaching that a husband could divorce their wife over the slightest thing, whether a meal is spoilt or whether a mark appears on her skin, then she is obligated or permitted, I guess, to, with a clear conscience, divorce her the next day. So the notion that it's a husband's job, it's a husband's role and responsibility, and that God himself is calling a husband to love his wife, it's not really as assumed as we might be familiar with in a post-Christian Europe. When we see, however, a husband love his wife well, there's something in us that I think we just are like, that's right, that feels right. I read an account of a big, posh dinner in London from a few decades ago that was attended by a lot of heads of state and former heads of state. And it was, you know, kind of a low-key, you know, affair. It wasn't a business meeting as such, but it's very important people. And they had a kind of get-to-know-you exercise. We've all been there. Maybe at the beginning of a community group or whatever, you kind of ask a question around. And this question was, you know, if you were to die and come back as somebody else, who would it be? And then different heads of state and different leaders of the UK were saying, you know, I'd be Genghis Khan or I'd be this person, you know. Just to clarify, that's not true. You can't. Just to clarify. But it's just a get-to-know-you exercise. And then it came to Winston Churchill. And the question, well, Winston, if you were to die and come back as anyone, anywhere, who would you be? And he said, well, I would like to come back as my wife's next husband after I die, because I've loved being married to her so much. Isn't that good? Did you know he was such a softie? But to hear a husband say loving things about his wife, like, it's just, I knew that you guys would say aw, because it's just really, really good. But what does it mean to love our wives apart from saying sentimental things in public? Because that's part of it. It's good to publicly affirm your wife, but there's got to be more than that. So Paul gives two examples in this passage of what love looks like. And as I mentioned, the first one is cosmic, and the other one is very down to earth. One of them is heavenly, and then the other one is very street level and pedestrian. And he starts in the second half of verse 25, husbands, love your wives. Well, how, Paul? How do I do it? Do I make a speech? He says, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. So the first and the greatest example of what it means for a husband to love their wife, it means to look, to emulate, and to imitate the life and the mission of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. The way that Jesus loves, the way that Jesus pursues, the way that Jesus engages with, the way that Jesus sacrifices for, the way that Jesus betters and beautifies the church is our model for what a Christian husband should look like. Jesus and the church, that's this divine romance, and that is the template for a God-honoring Christian marriage. And specifically, for those of you that raised your hands earlier on, husbands, that is your calling and that is our task. It's high and it's holy. Of all the images and all the analogies that Scripture gives for the relationship between the people of God and the God of the people, there's a lot of them. And I think none of them really hit me as much as this one of Jesus as the bridegroom and the people of God as the bride. As much as I love, you know, even what we had our call to worship, as much as it's great to hear Psalm 23 and to hear the Lord is my shepherd, you know, and to think that, you know, we are the people of his pasture. We are the sheep of his hand, as Psalm 100 says. That's a powerful image. As much as I love the imagery of Jesus Christ being the cornerstone and then us being, you know, stones that are being built together around him into a spiritual house, I love that. As much as I love the idea of Jesus being the king and we are citizens of his kingdom, I think there's something deeper and there's something richer. And personally, there's just something wonderful about being part of the bride of Christ, being chosen and pursued, being won, being provided for, being cherished by the divine groom. That's what Ephesians 5 said, but let me just say, Paul didn't make this up. Paul didn't say, I want something new. I want something novel. You know, so much has been said. I want to make something new up. Ah, bride and groom, I'll do that. In fact, this is this Old Testament image that is really come to fruition as Paul writes the book of Ephesians. The prophets of Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel and Hosea, they really build this image of God as the faithful husband and God's people as the occasionally faithful wife of the always faithful husband. Here's one verse that kind of summarizes a lot of the Old Testament imagery of the husband-wife relationship. Isaiah 54:5 says, your maker is your husband, and the Lord of hosts is his name. And the Holy One of Israel is your Redeemer, the God of the whole earth. And so early in the ministry of Jesus, once Jesus shows up on the scene, once he begins his public ministry, he comes along and he boldly takes over this teaching. And Jesus authoritatively refers to himself as the bridegroom. In Mark chapter 2 and John chapter 3, Jesus refers to himself as the divine groom. It's Jesus' idea. And it is picked up by the apostles. Paul, who writes this, and he also makes reference to it in 1 Corinthians 11. And the apostle John, who wrote the book of Revelation, he speaks about the glorified church, the rescued and ransomed people of God, prepared as a bride is adorned for her husband. He also speaks of the end of the age as the marriage supper of the Lamb. So there's this picture beginning in the Old Testament and up to the last page of the New of God's people and God in this relationship of marriage. And the teachings about Christ and the church is that the heavenly bridegroom is steadfastly committed to the covenant love of his earthly bride. So with that big picture in mind, we come back to verse 25. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. So the love of Jesus for the church is not passive. It's not limited to speeches at dinners in London. I'm going to tell you about the love of Jesus for the church. In these few verses, it seems like Paul just has this big sweeping picture where he starts in eternity past, speaking about the love of Christ that preceded his coming and his act of sacrifice as he gave himself for her, that talks about how now he presently is at work sanctifying and cleansing the church and looking into the future as he will one day present a perfect, spotless, blemish-free bride to himself. So as I kind of briefly hit these, husbands, listen up, because your love for your wife is called to be similar to this. Everyone else, listen up, because you're going to hear about Jesus' great love for you. So verse 25, Christ loved the church. It's past tense, not because he used to, now he stopped, but it's past tense because he always has. And it's speaking about a previous, before anything else, Jesus loved his people. Before that there was a world populated by people, the Son of God knew that you would exist and he loved you. I wonder, is it too cheesy or poetic to say that he loved you into existence? He set his love on us and he is determined to come and to save us. The motive behind Jesus' coming, the motive behind his life, the motive behind his death and resurrection, all of it was motivated by love. So Christ loved the church. And the next, Christ gave himself up for her. And of course, this is speaking about his sacrifice upon the cross. That motivated by love, Jesus went to the cross. And at the cross, he paid with his blood the penalty for our sins. He paid with his life the cost of our redemption. And notice, he did it willingly. It was a voluntary act. It says that he gave himself up for her. Jesus said himself in the Gospel of John, "Nobody takes my life, but I lay it down." Or, to use the words of Galatians 2:20, it says, "The Son of God, he loved me, and he gave himself for me." I mean, we sang it earlier, "You laid down your life that I might be set free." So we see this willing laying down of Jesus for his people. And it doesn't stop there. He loved the church and he gave himself up for her that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word. So the reason why Jesus gave himself up for the church was that he might sanctify her, / us, / you. Sanctify means to make clean. People have suggested that this is a reference to the Jewish and the Roman practice of the bridal bath. So on the eve or on the morning of the wedding, because again, this is marriage imagery, the Jewish bride, the Greco-Roman bride, would take like the bath to end all baths. No expense was spared. This is like 10 Lush bath bombs at once. It's just fizzing everywhere. And then after such this, you know, this enthusiastic and expensive bath, then the bride would put on her wedding dress and then go on to meet her husband-to-be later that day. Other people have suggested that this is a reference to Ezekiel 16. I'm not going to go there. Just jot down Ezekiel 16, which speaks about the love of God expressed towards his people, symbolized by rescuing and washing a woman. That's Ezekiel 16. And I think it's either or, both and. It's good. But for us, it says there that he's interested in sanctifying, cleaning us by the washing of water with the word. For us, the process of sanctification, that's what's happening now. So it's been past tense. God loved you. Christ loved you from eternity past. Jesus died for you in 33 AD, give or take. And Jesus is sanctifying you right now. That's what's happening right now. Sanctifying means, as I said, to be made clean, or perhaps a better way of saying it, to be made holy. And it is a process. It is slowly, gradually, but surely continuing on a process of becoming more and more like the person that God made you to be. That's kind of the theme of the second half of Ephesians. That's why we have this drawing behind me of that long journey of obedience. And so the sanctification is that long walk in the same direction. So we see here that his plan is for us to be made more and more like that version of us that he's called us to be, more and more like himself. But it says there, by washing with water with the word. I think that's added there just so that nobody misunderstands this to be like, well, God's plan for me is to have nice baths. because it's not just a matter of physical cleansing, but it's the water and the word, saying that the way that we grow, the way that we are sanctified and cleansed, it's connected with the word of God. So to say it more bluntly, Scripture, the Bible, is how we grow. It's how we see what sin is. It's how we see what God has called us to. It's how we get to know Christ more. And as we become more and more familiar with this book, as we slowly and surely digest it, and as we aim to obey it, that is the primary way in which God sanctifies his people. The more time we spend in this book, the more time we interact with God's words, the more we're able to and even empowered to walk the walk that God has called us to do. We're serious about the Bible at this church. I think every church loves the Bible, and we want to be people who love Scripture, knowing that through this, it's how God sanctifies his people. And we see that that's the present tense. That's what's happening now. Every Christian is being sanctified, slowly but surely. But there is going to be a time when our slow, gradual, two steps forward, one step back process of sanctification, well, one day, it's going to be finished. And it's not going to be finished because we give up. It's going to be finished because Jesus will complete what he started. Verse 27 says, the point is so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. This is speaking of the future, of that the final day, that last day when Jesus comes to take us home to himself, when we will be who we were made to be, glorified, sanctified fully, shining, manifesting the image of God that has been marred and lost in us, but showing it forth as we're meant to be. The process, I guess, here on earth, as we are being cleansed and being sanctified, it can be a bit like having a toddler or having a kid, and you get them clean, and they run, and they, you know, like Peppa Pig, they jump in the muddy puddles, and they're clean, and then they're dirty again, like almost as soon, like before the water is even draining out of the bath, they've gone and made a mess again. And like sometimes that's my life. Sometimes that's my sanctification process, getting clean and then diving into a muddy puddle as soon as I get out of the bath. Maybe that's you too. But there will be a day when Jesus completes his work of cleansing. And in a sense, he keeps us from messing it up anymore. And I love what that hymn says, you know, dressed in his righteousness alone, faultless to stand before the throne. There will be that time when his work of sanctification will be complete in the church. The benediction in Jude says, "To him who is able to keep you from stumbling and present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy." Think of that as Jesus, as the one who is cleansing us, and he can't wait with great joy for our eventual process of sanctification to be finished. I can't wait, and neither can Jesus. I'll be glad to be over with all of this, and he'll be glad that I am who I'm made to be. And that is going to be an individual thing, and it's going to be the church, the people of God. Let me read a quote from John Stott that I've always loved. It says this, finally, the church's true nature will become apparent. On earth, she's often in rags and in tatters. She's stained and ugly. She is despised and persecuted. But one day, she will be seen for what she truly is. Nothing less than the bride of Christ, free from spots, wrinkles, or any such disfigurement, holy and without blemish, beautiful and glorious. It is to this constructive end that Christ has been working and will continue to work. The bride does not make herself presentable. It's the bridegroom who labors to beautify her in order to present him to himself. So his plan is for us to be holy and blameless. Ephesians 1, verse 4 says that's been his plan all along. And then now, in this glimpse onto the last day, it says Jesus is going to finish what he started. He who began a good work in you is faithful to complete it. And so we see Jesus here in this image. He is, he's like the ultimate beauty therapist. He's taking a church that is, I guess, in essence, full of spots, wrinkles, and blemishes, and transforming us, glorifying us into this image of finality. I was speaking with Katie, who is a beauty therapist, and she was talking about the process that is involved, and even, I guess, a growing intimacy. Well, you know what? Jesus is doing that with his church, and there is a final day for us. So as head, we see Jesus is the head of the church. Jesus is the leader of the church, and his work is done for our good, for our lifting up. He's not demeaning us. He's not doing anything but beautifying us. He wants to bring the church to her fullest glory. So, husbands, we should never use headship or our call to leadership as an opportunity to crush or to stifle or to frustrate our wives from being themselves. We see from Jesus that love does the opposite. He gives himself for her in order that she may develop her full potential under God and become more and more completely herself, the self that God made her to be. So that's that first analogy. And I got to say, it's my favorite. He says, love your wives like how Christ loved the church. And guys, Christ has loved the church well, hasn't he? And then we go from the heights of heaven to Penrose Key. We come to ground level pretty quick. Because his next analogy has to do with something, gentlemen, I guess, that is kind of near and dear to us, our own selves. You see that? That's in verse 28. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. For he who loves his wife loves himself. For no one's ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. So doesn't it seem kind of a bit mundane or pedestrian? After reading like the cosmic plan of God to redeem and sanctify a people? It's like, hey, you like yourself, right? I think maybe because Paul knows me. And maybe he knows that me and people like me, we're just like, oh, theology. Oh, the ivory tower of heaven. Whoa, you know, and thinking all about that. But he's like, hang on a second, Mike Neglia. Let's bring this down to ground level. Let's put this practical because of your tendency to over-theologize everything. Anyone else like me? Nope. Okay, one nod. All right, thank you. I see that hand. bless you. Could you maybe put yourself in the example of a husband who's just read verse 25 down to verse 27 and thinking, well, if that's what love is, if that's what love is, well, then I'm incapable of love. Maybe you can imagine someone saying that, but then Paul goes on to say, you know, to take them by the shoulder and say, actually, you are capable of love because you love yourself a whole lot, don't you? And then he goes on to describe how we nourish and we tend, we look after, and we make sure that we are comfortable and well taken care of. And he says, you have it in you. It's just a matter of extending that to someone else. Go beyond yourselves. We treat our bodies with just unrivaled love, don't we? I mean, at the bare minimum, we feed them and we nurture them. We look after our bodies, don't we? So Paul says that he who loves his wife loves himself. So yeah, the care that we have for ourselves is meant to be duplicated or replicated or extended to someone else. You can imagine someone saying, oh, well, that means that there's less love available for me and myself. But Paul is actually saying that, guys, since you're so self-focused, think of this as benefiting yourself, that you loving your wife is tantamount or parallel or connected with you loving yourself. He's going to go on to, in the next verse, to remind them of that great Genesis truth that husbands and wives are one flesh, joined together into one identity. And he's saying, remember that, you know, like, hello, remember, you being nice to her is actually, that's actually you. So please do that. Be kind. If one of you suffers, then both of you suffer. And if one of you is honored, then both of you are honored. So as an example, and it's not directly related to marriage, but I think it's a jump. So as I mentioned, on Friday, we missed our ferry from Wales back to Ireland. And so it meant we had 12 hours to kill in Pembroke. And we ended up finding this kind of beach with cliffs on it, and I like those. And so we were going to go there. And so we parked the car and then went on this walk. And the walk was, we passed some people on the way there, and they said, oh, it's like 15 minutes to the beach. It was not 15 minutes to the beach. It was quite a long walk. And it was nice on the way there, up a hill, down a hill, up a hill, down a hill, up a hill, and there you are. And we were there for a while, and then as the sun was beginning its descent, we thought, oh, we should turn around. And so we walk back, and it's even longer on the way back. And it's even colder on the way back, and it's even windier on the way back. And so we're all in our summer clothes, and so like I have a t-shirt, Owen has a t-shirt. Rosie, our daughter, is just wearing like a sundress or something like that. And she was cold. And she was expressing that she was cold. And she was saying, yeah, it's windy. So I just took off my t-shirt and put it on her. And she had this nice little hood. And I figured, well, I have a whole lot more like fat and hair to keep me warm. So I could do without it. But poor Rosie. And so, you know, Rosie felt warmer and she felt safe. And later on, my wife expressed that, I guess in the same way that, like, she did too, that the idea that her husband and the father of her kids is able to, or maybe even, I would hope, inclined to think about other people, not just himself, that that's the sort of person that a wife can feel safe and warm with. So I hope that, okay, pause. You shouldn't go to a church where the pastor is always talking about how great he is, okay? So like once a year, I'm going to tell a story where I look good. the rest of the year you're going to hear about my faults. But like, I got something right on Friday, okay? And just want you guys to know. Okay, so, but I hope that my lifestyle, it would show that sort of like others-focused intentionality. That it would be regular and not occasional. And that my love and care for my wife would be stronger than my propensity to love and care for myself. In essence, it could be said the golden rule of marriage is to love your wife as yourself. Like Jesus says, that's one of the greatest commandments, to love your neighbor as yourself. And I mean, who's a closer neighbor than the one that you are married to? Goes on to say in that same passage, no one ever hated his flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it. If you're reading from the NIV translation, it says, no one hated his flesh, but feeds and cares for his own flesh. So the care that we give our bodies, it should just be a template for how we care for our wives, gentlemen. And like, here's the bare minimum. And I hate that I have to say this, but like, I should. This means that we never abuse our wives. So just as much as a sane and a healthy person, man, never abuses his body, that means that in no circumstances ever should a man ever abuse his wife. In physical abuse, whether it's a shove or a strike or grabbing, whether it's touching at all in anger, whether it's emotional abuse, it's mind games or mental manipulation or, I don't know, doing things like intentionally flirting with other people to provoke just mental anguish, whether it's verbal, if it's yelling or screaming or roaring or cursing or calling names, these are things that are obviously, but yet it must be said anyway, completely counter to Christ and unspeakable for a Christian man. And God is watching. And your church is here to hold you accountable. And so I'm speaking to men, but I know, ladies, you're overhearing this. Know that no abuse is ever acceptable, no matter what it's called. No matter if Ephesians 5 is quoted out of context badly, that's so wrong. And that is sin. And that falls under church discipline and legal action. And don't hesitate to let the elders of Calvary Cork know, to let your community group leader, to let anyone, someone from women's ministry, to let them slash us know so that we can play a part in the sanctification of that sinning man and also the protection of you. Also, as we would never intentionally neglect our bodies, we always make sure that they're looked after. We should never neglect our wives. Those are negative. Positives, it says there, we're meant to nourish and cherish. So nourish means to help grow, and cherish means to treat as valuable. You know, we probably all have a cherished possession, whether it's a guitar or, I don't know, your favorite coffee mug that you cherish. Guess what I have? So cherish means to treat as valuable. And so the way that we love our wives means to cherish and to treat them valuable. The next verse says that just as Christ does for the church, for we are members of his body. So Jesus nourishes us, Jesus cherishes us, and we are part of Jesus' body. So after those two examples, one high and one low, of what it means to love, the Apostle Paul comes back to give us this amazing spiritual principle. And that's applicable to husbands and to wives and to single people. We are part of his body. If we believe in Jesus, then we're called into the body of Christ. And we are one flesh with him. Christ and the church is the reality that marriage points to. So Paul underlines the fact that both he and his readers are both joined to Christ. You'll notice he does this a few times in Ephesians, where he talks about various blessings and the wonders of being forgiven. And he's saying, you, you, you. And every once in a while, he says, we. Like, he's like, this is just so good. I got to get in on this. Because in verse 30, he says, we are members of his body. Goes on to say that a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. The mystery is profound. I'm saying it refers to Christ and the church. So in the very beginning of the sermon, I said that Christ and the church is the template for Christian marriage. That is the example of what a healthy Christian marriage looks like, the relationship between Jesus and the church. That's true. I don't take it back. But Paul is saying here that more than that, Christian marriage is a microcosm or a picture or a dim reflection of Christ and the church. So the closeness and the unity, the love and the respect that come from a healthy husband and a healthy wife relating to one another is meant to point us towards the eternal heavenly reality of Christ and his bride. You know, the first marriage that took place, which was just referenced earlier on, is the wedding, the ceremony, I guess, in the garden between Adam and Eve. That is the first, that is the prototype marriage. And it's done with God working with, I guess, the opening of the side of the groom and then taking something out and then God bringing life and creating a bride for the groom. And then this second marriage, this ultimate marriage of Christ and the church takes place with a groom who had his side opened and with blood and water coming out. The blood of Christ is the seed and is the life of the church, which is his bride. And God sends his spirit and causes life to come. And so there's that first prototypical marriage, which is pointing towards the one that we are in. And I think good and healthy marriages, they point us towards that. But you know what? It doesn't even need to be a good and a healthy one to point towards the marriage. I just want to, end by talking about a person who I love so much. This is the person who, as I was a teenager, he showed me Jesus. There's a few different, I guess, people that played really significant roles in me becoming a Christian, but I really look to this one man. He invited me, came along to Wednesday nights to this Bible study, because of him, because he invited me and he was kind to me. He was a good guy. And he grew into a good man. He was steady and patient and just consistent and kind. He was married to a woman who stopped loving him and who eventually divorced him. And he continued to care for her in sickness and in health. And he looked after her and he provided for her up until her dying day. And he loved her well. He loved her like how Christ loves the church. And so this man, he showed me Christ when I was a teenager, and he used his words and his actions to show me what Jesus was like. And now as an adult, he has and continues to show me Christ through his actions as a man. He was consistently committed to the covenant of marriage and to the woman that he committed to. And I think I can't think of a clearer human picture of the gospel that I know. You guys are great, but you aren't nothing compared to this man's godly love. So the chapter ends with verse 33. However, let each of you see that you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. We covered verse 33 last time in the wife section, but just to point out the first half of it, it says, let each of you see that you love his wife as himself. I just want to highlight, let each of you. That means No husband is exempt. Even if you feel like you have some kind of an opt-out clause, even if you've been like Superman and there's just been bullets bouncing off your chest all sermon long, well, you know, Mike doesn't know about whatever. Each of you are called to love your wives as you love himself, and ultimately as Christ loved him, church. We can't abdicate, we can't jettison our God-given responsibilities. On the last day, God's going to look at you, and he's going to ask you, husband, how you loved. Did you love your wife? He's going to ask the wives, did you respect your husbands? There's not going to be some contract to say, well, did your spouse do everything they were supposed to do? Okay, good. Well, then my next question is, did you do what you were called to do? We're going to be asked, did we obey what we were called to do? Kathy Keller writes, the only person that you have control over is yourself. You can change no one's opinion but your own. Sorry, you can change opinion. You can change no one's behavior but your own. If a man or a woman wishes to bring themselves more fully into their role, it actually doesn't require assent from the other person. So we can always serve and obey even without having permission from the others. Husbands, you can love, and wives, you can respect. So in conclusion, I hope that our lives show the goodness of the gospel, and particularly as we focus today, I hope that our marriages show the goodness of the gospel. And specifically, I hope that husbands, those of you that raised your hands at the beginning, show a bit of the self-giving, sacrificial love that Jesus has for his people. Jesus lovingly beautified the church, and it was in our best interests, and it was at great cost to himself. Jesus, upon the cross, was defaced so that we could be beautiful. Jesus was marred so that we could be spotless. Jesus was degraded so that we could be glorified, and Jesus endured shame so that we could be presented on the last day in splendor. So I'm going to pray for husbands that we have the help of the Holy Spirit. If you're a husband and you raise your hand, like, I'm praying for you. And if you are next to a husband, your own or someone else's, sure, would you just put a hand on their shoulder? It'll be quick. It's not going to be weird. But just as a saying, like, hey, I'm praying for you. Just put your hand on a husband's shoulder and join with me as I pray for the help of the Holy Spirit as a way of showing the good news of Jesus in families and in the world. Lord, I pray that we would be filled with the Spirit. I'm speaking as a Christian husband and on behalf of Christian husbands. I pray that we'd be filled with your Holy Spirit, that we would be sanctified, that we would be transformed and changed more and more into the image of Jesus, so that this incredible love that we see on display would not seem so foreign, but that hints or that aromas or that shades of it would be present in our houses, in our kitchens, in our marriage relationships, dear Lord. It's a high task, and I know it's a high task. I pray for the help of the Holy Spirit. We pray that the gospel would be known and treasured throughout Cork City, and that you would use these marriages and these men and these families to do that. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thanks for listening. If you want to connect with Calvary Cork, you can find us on Facebook, Twitter, Instagram, and YouTube. Or visit us at calvarycork.org. We meet Sunday mornings at 11:15, 3 Penrose Quay, Cork City.